I'm going to start by reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. I mentioned last week that we are going to be continuing really to walk through the story of the first disciples in the shadow of the resurrection. That is only partially true because today we're actually looking at the resurrection story again. Mark chapter 16. And Mark chapter 16 is a very interesting book of the Bible. I encourage you, if you have Bibles, to look this up, because what you're going to see on the screen is not all of what we're going to talk about. Mark 16, let me start reading it, verse 1, and I'm going to read down to the end of verse 8. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked. But the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are here looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died." The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Now, before we get into kind of application stuff, I just want to talk a little bit about really how we get the Bible we have, because Mark is very interesting. And I do have, for those online, I have chat open on my phone. So if you have any questions, you can send them through. Hopefully there will be time for that. But this is a really important question when we get to the end of Mark, because how many of you in your Bibles have like other stuff after that? The book of Mark, it has a really kind of strange ending, because most of our Bibles probably have it kind of an ending there, and then it says, well, there's this other kind of shorter ending, or there's this other kind of longer ending, and it kind of is unclear. Now, just talk about the story we have. This Gospel of Mark, as best as tradition really says, it was written by John Mark, heavily influenced by Peter. It's the earliest gospel account we have, likely written between 60 and 70 Common Era or AD, and it was used as source material for Matthew and Luke. So this is like early, written very early. It's something that is core to how people understand the teachings of Jesus. And it's important to understand who wrote things and when they wrote things, because every author in the Bible wrote with a purpose. They wrote with an intent. Probably the best way to explain it is that the Bible is not actually a book. I don't want to totally confuse you, but the Bible is actually a library of books. It's a collection of books, and originally it would have been done on scrolls, so it would have been really obvious that it was a collection of books. But once we get it bound like this, we forget that there was a bunch of different authors, a bunch of different things written for the bunch of different purposes. Okay, so we have this whole collection of books, and we need to try as best we can at times. We like to dig in to find out, okay, how do the books relate to each other? But then what's the purpose that this author is writing for? And what are they trying to communicate? Now, the added piece to that is we don't have really original copies of stuff. And so the original author would have written a copy, likely multiple copies, because it would have been shared in different places. And then scribes, other people, would have taken the original, and they didn't have photocopiers. They didn't have emails. They could just like scan things and send it out. They had to actually hand write stuff. Those were the scribes. And the process of passing down scripture also included, as much as we don't like to think about it, it's particularly obvious in the Old Testament, actually, there was editors who would come along and help kind of put things together in certain ways. And so you had this process of a book being written and then people recopying it and editors. And so I don't want to get like bore you or get you bogged down in the details, but when, because of this process, we work hard, and the people who put together the Bibles we have work hard to make sure they've got the most reliable manuscripts. And so generally speaking, the older, the better, and the more common. If there's a whole bunch of manuscripts that look the same, then that's better too. So one, the oldest are the ones that are most common. Those are the ones that are the most reliable. Make sense? Kind of? Sort of? To a certain extent? So the reason that's important when we look at Mark 16 is because you've got these optional endings that were common enough that they actually include them in most of the contemporary translations. Most new translations where there's been some differences, they just make an editorial decision, say, this one seems like the most reliable, so we'll use that. When you get to Mark 16, they're like, well, this one seems like the most reliable, so we'll make that the primary thing. And that's where I just finished to. That is the oldest consistent manuscript. It ends there where I just finished. But then there's a few manuscripts that have like this next shorter ending. And then there's a handful of manuscripts that have this longer ending that's there. So that's, I just want to explain that for those who are looking at your Bible saying, why is all this stuff going on? Because that also makes an impact on how we think about the story. So the gospel writers, as they write the story of Jesus, again, this was written 60 years later, right? With lots of work and research, they're continuing to tell the story of Jesus by the very fact that they're writing this down. Okay, there's eyewitness accounts going on, but it's not written down in real time. It's written down later to tell the story and to continue the story, even in how they retell it. And then you have scribes and editors who continue to tell the story by how they copy it. And then ultimately, every person who follows Jesus, who reads this story, continues to kind of retell the story themselves. And it gets passed down to us, and we continue to tell the story. With all of that background, let's look at the story we have based on the most reliable manuscripts that Mark wrote. So the first thing that we see is that there is this resurrection that he's announcing. And the resurrection was something that it was affirmed by some people, some Jewish people in the context. This was primarily written to Jews and by Jews at the time. The resurrection was something that several people affirmed in that culture. It wasn't new to Christianity, this idea of the resurrection. There's some stuff that was written before Jesus came. Has anybody heard about the Maccabees? So there's some stuff that was written in the era of the Maccabees that talks about this future resurrection, and they were willing to be martyred because they believed that there would be a resurrection in the future. The Pharisees, you've heard that term talked about? The Pharisees believed in a future resurrection. It seems that Jesus and his friends, they talked about a future resurrection. You see this in the story about when Lazarus died, and Jesus shows up late. And he meets Martha, and he says to Martha, it's okay, Lazarus is going to live again. And she says, well, of course he's going to live again on the last day when everybody resurrects. They believed in this future thing that was out there. The resurrection of Jesus, as Mark tells it, points towards that future resurrection. It affirms that, hey, this belief that you have in a resurrection to come, it's a real thing, and Jesus just proved it. That's a big part of what's going on as Mark tells this story. He's telling people who hear this story about Jesus and the resurrection that they can hold on to that hope of a future resurrection because Jesus has just shown that it's a real thing. The other thing that it shows to the readers of this is that Jesus, we talk about the bin of parables almost every week. They came talking about the kingdom of God. And he tells parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. And he lives and acts in ways that are putting the kingdom of God on display. And Jesus' resurrection is saying, because the future resurrection was pointing to, that was when the kingdom of God was going to fully show up. The fact that Jesus affirms that through his resurrection says that his stories about the kingdom of God, his depiction of what the kingdom of God was like, that's what the kingdom of God really is like. Now, there was not just one view of what the kingdom of God was going to look like. there was other perspectives on what the kingdom of God would look like. But as Mark writes this, he's saying Jesus is the one that came back to life, affirming that future hope, affirming that future kingdom of God. And so what he told you the kingdom of God is going to be like, that's what you can trust in. So he's pointing ahead to a future resurrection and the kingdom of God showing up in the future. That's a big part of what's happening here. But Jesus didn't resurrect in the future. He resurrected in the present for them. And so Mark is creating this scenario where he's pointing to this future stuff and saying, all that stuff about a future resurrection and the future kingdom of God, you can trust in that. But Jesus has resurrected right now. So it's not just out there. It's also right here. And so how are you going to process that? That the kingdom of God isn't just out there. It's already started because Jesus is alive again. The resurrection is something we hope for out there, but that new life doesn't just start out there. It already starts now. How are you going to process that? To a certain extent, what he's saying is that future thing that you're hoping for, it's already here. The future is now, so to speak. So Mark is pointing to this thing saying it's already here. But what a weird ending for somebody who wants to point towards hope. Because Mark ends, as best we can tell, Mark ends his writing with, the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were frightened. It's not very hope-filled, is it? So what is Mark doing with this ending? They say Jesus is resurrected, but they haven't seen him. They don't have understanding of what's going on. They're trembling and bewildered. They're frightened. It seems like what Mark is doing is he is drawing us into the drama of the story. And if you read through the Gospel of Mark, it's very fast-paced. Like it draws you into the quickness of the story. He's not doing a lot of kind of theological development. It's just he's telling the story and drawing you in. And then it ends with this. And we're in the middle of the drama saying, what now? And we don't like things to be left hanging. But that's exactly what Mark is doing. He's doing it on purpose. It was funny. We finished Good Friday with a song, and we actually cut off a verse partway through. I was talking to Micah later. I was like, hey, what did you think about how we kind of finished that verse halfway through with Jesus dying? He was like, that really bugged me. Like, it just left it hanging. And then he stopped for a second. He's like, oh, that was the point. That's exactly the point. And that's what Mark is doing. That's exactly the point. He leaves us hanging, saying, okay, what are you going to do in light of all of this? Mark's original readers, and us, if we're quite honest, they're in a place much like the women were. We've got the story of the resurrection, but Jesus isn't here. He's not present with us. We struggle to have a full understanding of things. And we're left with the question of how we're going to respond. And so he leaves it there. He tells the story. He affirms this future hope, but leaves us with this open-ended thing begging the question, how are you going to respond? The story actually doesn't end because, well, it hasn't. But how are we going to continue this story? Trembling and afraid? Are we just going to hold on tight until that future hope? Or are we going to actually lean into the story and embrace that the future is now and embody that kind of future kingdom reality in the present, living differently now in light of that future hope because the resurrection has already happened? He leaves it hanging because what's most important in our lives is how we're going to engage the story moving forward. How are we going to keep telling the story? Now, the other endings are interesting. If you have your Bible, you can kind of scan through and see what the endings are. The shorter ending is kind of just like a tied up in a bow kind of thing. Says they briefly says the women ultimately briefly reported all of this to Peter and his companions. Afterward, Jesus himself sent them out with the sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Amen. Nice little bow on the story. That's nice that happened like that. It's a pretty normal human response. You know, to resolve the story with, okay, here's what happens next, and everything's done. The longer ending is a little bit different. Talks about Jesus rising again, talks about him appearing to Mary Magdalene and then the other disciples, and then kind of a lengthy story about here's what is going to happen for you. And some of the stuff in there is kind of interesting. You're going to be able to handle snakes, and if you drink any poison, then it's not going to hurt you. Some stuff like that. And then Jesus is taken up to heaven, and the disciples go everywhere and preach. It's another typical kind of desired ending, because if we know the story is not going to end, at least tell us what it's going to look like for us, right? It's a normal human response to try and fill in the blanks and get some more direction. Like, okay, this blank space, we don't like that. We want more direction, something clearer. And so as the editors came along and they get faced with this like open-ended question, they didn't like it any more than we typically do. And so they sought to fill in the blanks. They sought to say, okay, here's what happens next. And here's what can happen for you too. But Mark's ending doesn't do that. And I think it's important that we recognize that and not to try and push past it. Mark doesn't push resolution because the story is not over. And we're supposed to be aware of that. And Mark doesn't direct or prescribe a response because he seems to recognize that each person who continues the story is going to do so in their own context, in their own way, through their own relationship with Jesus, within the context of their own community. Ultimately, he's leaving us with a big question. Okay, here's the story so far. What are you going to do with it from here? How will you continue to retell and live out the story of the resurrection and the kingdom of God and the hope that you are invited into? And there's something about Mark's example in that I think is really important for us to note. Mark isn't trying to force us in a direction. He's leaving it up to us to respond. That example suggests that maybe we shouldn't be trying to force others into our ending either. And we have a tendency in our response to Jesus to put periods where Jesus and the gospel writers put question marks, or where they put like ellipses, dot, dot, dot. Where's it going to go? And we live as a part of a story that began millennia ago, and it came to a turning point through the revelation of God in Jesus, but it's continued for 2 millennia since then. And it's continued in an unbelievably varied ways of living and understanding and continuing to tell the story. That's important for us to recognize that we're living and telling the story differently than generations past. No matter how well you think you're holding on to something that you've received, it's different. And it's something we should recognize with each other, with our children, with our grandchildren. You know, the idea of Mark here is, I want to point them to Jesus and invite them into considering Jesus and then considering how they're going to tell the story of Jesus in their own lives, not to try and force them into our story with Jesus and say, you've got to do it this way and it has to look like that. And I think there's an example there for us who want to pass this along to future generations, that the structures and styles and shapes and some of the ways of thinking are far less important than, hey, here's the story of Jesus. And rather than telling you what it needs to look like for you, just I invite you to come into him and journey with him and figure out what it looks like for you as you journey with him. And perhaps some of us need to hear this invitation from Mark's open-ended telling of the story. As you respond to Jesus, to his story, to his resurrection, as you continue to tell the story, the invitation for you is not to get stuck living out the response that's been scripted by somebody else. Whether it be your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your spouse, your small group, the church of your childhood, the church of your present. The invitation for you is to lean into Jesus and to continue telling the story of his life and death and resurrection and the hope to come in your own life. Like to learn how to tell it yourself, not just learn in somebody else's script for you. This is true for us as a church too. Some of us have for years been living somebody else's script. We've been tracking with like these other endings that the editors have added rather than learning to write our own story with Jesus and finding an incredible freedom with that, because if we're trying to live somebody else's script, then there's something that's going to be missing in our own connection with him. And so maybe you just need to hear it's okay. It's good. It's right. The invitation of Mark is to wrestle with your own connection with Jesus, not the scripts that have been given you. And see where that leads and to see how you can tell that to others. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing just one song in response. If you have any questions, feel free to send them through. I'll be back up for closing reminders, and I can address them then. But let me pray. God, I thank you. Thank you for how Jesus taught and modeled the way of the kingdom in his day and time. We thank you for the assurance of that kingdom that is to come because Jesus has resurrected. He is alive, and we can hold on to that hope. And we thank you for all those who have gone before us between Jesus and now, who have tried to embody and teach the reality of your kingdom in their day and their time. And through them doing that faithfully, it has come down to us. With your help, may we learn from their example and do the same. Not get stuck trying to live what was, or getting so focused on what is ahead that we forget to look for how we can track with you today and learn to live with you today, learning how to love and embody the reality of your kingdom in our present complexities. God, we ask for your strength to do this as individuals and within this community as a church. We ask for your wisdom to know how to do it and for our patience with each other as we struggle to do that. We ask all of this for your sake and for the good of the world that you love. In Jesus' name, amen.